asking the Lord to be with us and to speak to us through His Word now. Lord, it's our immense privilege to read Your words, to hear them. And it's my immense privilege and sacred duty to attempt as best I can, as feeble as I am, to present to us, Lord, what Your Word is pointing out in our lives. So as we consider the Word of the Lord today, may our hearts be illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. May the words take life, root, and grow. Help us to recognize in the words of Moses, in the words of God through Moses, our great need, our need of a Redeemer. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Okay, so if I asked you, without peeking, peeking reminds me of, what was the thing at VBS? Panda Paradise. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Without peeking, if I ask you, what is the 20th chapter of Exodus, who would know the answer to that question? I would say that the 20th chapter, whether you know the reference or not, probably the most universally recognized passage of Scripture that there is. Okay? I would guess more universally recognized than John 3:16. You know, we in the evangelical church, we know John 3:16 by heart. We have since. But outside of us, how many people know John 3:16? How many people are really familiar with the birth narratives or even the passion narratives of the Gospels? But if you attended Sunday school as a child, no doubt, at some point, you memorized the Ten Commandments. I did. Did you guys memorize them when you were growing up in church? And even if somebody has never stepped foot in a Christian church, many are at least familiar with the concept of the Ten Commandments if they can't say them by heart. Okay. Which I can't, by the way, anymore. I probably could if I put a lot of effort into it, but just off the top of my head, I couldn't spit them out. The Ten Commandments, which, by the way, Ted Turner has offered to replace with his own 10 nice suggestions or, you know. Thanks, Ted. So Yahweh, the great I Am, in the early chapters of Exodus, revealed His holy name to Moses, a fugitive of Egypt, and He told him to go back to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh with this prophetic message, "Let my people go, the Hebrew people, that they may worship me." Quite a bit of hemming and hawing on Moses' part, but eventually he did what he was instructed. So after Pharaoh's refusal, I'm just bringing this real quickly up to speed, I think we all know of it. After Pharaoh's refusal to relent, God poured out a series of plagues on the Pharaoh and on the Egyptians. And after the 10th plague, Pharaoh acquiesced and he released the Israelites from captivity. And then God led the Israelites through various challenging circumstances. And with each challenging circumstance, they responded with a lot of murmuring and complaining. And each time, God graciously supplies for their needs and supplies an escape from their difficulties. Until 90 days later, 90 days after they left Egypt, the Israelites end up at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is the very mountain upon which God had revealed his holy name to Moses, and it was also in fulfillment of God's promise to Moses for a sign that he was genuinely calling Moses and choosing the Israelites as his elect. He said this, God said to Moses, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, you, plural, all of you, will worship God on this holy mountain. That was Exodus 3:12. So after all that time, we're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God has put forth in broadest terms a covenant, the terms of a covenant relationship between himself and the people of Israel. He says this, and God says to them in chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. So in a nutshell, God says to Israel, if you will obey me, I will treasure you. Broadest terms of his covenant relationship with them. And at this point, he's not yet disclosed what those commandments are. But the people have learned to trust him, his goodness, to the point that even in advance of his commandments, knowing what he's going to command, they say, we will do everything that Yahweh has said. There's a big word. I wonder if you have trouble with this word. Anything. 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 To say to God, anything. Whatever you tell me to do, wherever you tell me to go, whatever you tell me to surrender or sacrifice, I will. All that I have is yours. All that I am is yours. Command me, and I will obey. Is that a big word? Anything? All of us call him Lord, and we should. But to actually make him the Lord of every arena of my life without knowing in advance what that's going to mean, that's a challenge. But that is the point that Israelites have come to. We will do what you command us to do, no matter what. Now, like you and like me, they don't fulfill their end of the bargain perfectly. Far from it. But at least they've come to the point of recognizing, Harry pointed out earlier, God is good. And they've come to the point of recognizing God is good sufficiently to say, okay, whatever you say, God. You're stronger than I, you're wiser than I, and you have a better plan than I do. To know that, to know it experientially to the core of my being, leads me closer and closer to a willing surrender, willing and joyful surrender. Because I have found out through experience, it is true, God's way is better than mine. When I obey, the end will be better than if I do not. Okay? So that's where the people of Israel have come to. Are you going to do what I say no matter what? Yes, we're going to do whatever you say no matter what. I want to be able to say that. I can say it with my lips. So I said a few weeks ago, I've not fully surrendered every arena of my life to the Lordship of Jesus. Anybody here have? He's got control of everything that I am, everything that I say, everything I do. It's his. I take no charge over it whatsoever. If he says do it, I do it. Okay, good. I'm not alone then. Hallelujah. If I understand the scriptures correctly and if I understand my nature correctly, I will not in this lifetime fully surrender every arena to my lordship, but the more that I do, the more that I find out he is trustworthy. And if I can only believe it, to be fully surrendered means that I will not be the loser. To be fully surrendered means that I will not be the poorer. To fully surrender means I will not ultimately have made any sacrifices. Because what I receive instead of anything God calls me to sacrifice is far better. So Paul says it this way, I consider everything else a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them, all things, rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. That righteousness comes from God and is by faith. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. So the point Paul's making in that passage is, yeah, I've sacrificed a lot. But when I look at what I've sacrificed, and when I look at what I've gained, and by the way, what did he gain? He gained a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? He doesn't say, I sacrificed comfort and I got bunches more comfort. I didn't sacrifice convenience and got bunches more convenience. I didn't sacrifice ease and get, but I sacrificed all that stuff and I got Christ, and that's the better bargain. Hallelujah. Okay, so last week we considered the final portion of Exodus 19, where God sets forth, and I'm just going to tell you the points that I made last week in the briefest possible terms, His prescribed means of the ratification of this covenant that He's making with Israel. In order to ratify this covenant, I want you people to do this, and then I pointed out four overarching prescriptives that we see in it, okay? One is don't approach God, the inapproachability of God. Don't come close. Two, the obscurity, the cloudiness, the darkness of the event. Three, the human mediatorial agency. That means there's somebody going between God and the people. In this case, Moses and Aaron, later the priesthood of the Levites in the house of Aaron. So that human mediatorial agency. Fourth was the ceremonial washings and abstinence. And I won't take the time today, but last week I contrasted those four elements with the nature of the new covenant, what Hebrews calls a new and a living way. And if you want to, you can see Shane and get a CD, or it'll be on the, if is it on the internet yet? It will be, if it recorded well. Okay. But those preparations are made. God now begins to disseminate His divine law through His holy prophet Moses. Okay, you people have agreed to do what I say. Here's what I'm telling you to do. Okay, that's where we are. And we might call this the law proper to distinguish it between from the entirety of the law, because we speak of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all as the law. They're called the law together. But the actual requirements or the commandments of the law, I wish I had all day to preach about this little thing right here. The requirements of the law are given in the context of a narrative, a story, a historical context. Okay? And in that historical context, only now are we getting to the actual legal code. Consider this. You know, we had all of Genesis, which we haven't read, 50 chapters, right? And now we've got into the 20th chapter of Exodus before we hear any of the actual requirements of the law. God let it set up, the scenario set up all the way till all this time, before we even get to the commandments. It's all part of the law, but the fact of the historical context of the legal code is a vitally important thing in demonstrating this, that God's commands are given in the context of relationship. He's not only the law giver, He's also our Father, our shepherd, our guide. And he walks with us and he instructs us as we walk. And I just thought of the illustration here. Suppose that, you know, Jeff, as the dad of Chris and Ben, only presented them with a list of requirements. Wrote it down and said, you know, here's the requirements, I'm leaving, you guys just do it. No relationship, nothing upon which to have founded his either his authority or the goodness of his instruction for his kids, right? Just suppose he wrote it down, went away, and that's all they had. That would not be a father. And there would be no relationship upon which his sons should trust, hey, dad's pretty smart, right? He's trustworthy if he says do it. So God treats Israel in the same way. He doesn't stand aloof as their lawgiver, only giving them the list of do's and don'ts. His father, his shepherd, his guide, he's right there leading them. And they have this whole history upon which they can... I wrote down here, I could preach a whole sermon on that, but I already did, so let's get on with it. And now I'm starting to preach that whole sermon that I've already preached, so let's stop. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, Pew Bible, page number 41. I'll read verses 1 through 21 of this 20th chapter, and the latter part of it I won't comment on this week, but we'll probably come back and make some comments next week. Hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words. I am Yahweh Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on earth, below, in the waters, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am Yahweh Elohim, and I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You should not misuse the name of Yahweh Elohim, for Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, to Yahweh Elohim. On it you will not do any work, neither you, nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your manservants, nor your maidservants, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that Yahweh Elohim is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservants or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. The word of the Lord. Okay. So when you see the Ten Commandments displayed, I know in Wilmington, St. Rose Church has a display of the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure you've all seen them displayed somewhere. Usually what do you see when you see a display of the Ten Commandments?
Two tablets.
Thank you, Jeff. And that's what we'll call them. Two tablets. Often arched stone tablets, side by side. Okay? That is in recognition of the fact that the Ten Commandments fall neatly into two categories. Okay? Our relationship with God is the first of those categories. Four commandments relating to, and we'll go back and look at those in a moment. And then there are commandments relating to our relationship with others, six commandments there. Okay? So you've got these two tablets, two arenas over which these commands speak. And we'll see later that those two tablets, not today, but next week, those two tablets of the law correspond to what the New Testament calls the royal law. James calls it the royal law, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so the law of the Lord presents us with Ten Commandments, right? Actually, there's not Ten Commandments. There are 612. And I see nothing to distinguish the Ten Commandments as being something other than a part of the 612. It's not like I read a book once that tried to make the distinction that the Ten Commandments was the law of God and the other 602 were the law of Moses. Really, you know, find that for me, please. It's the law of God. It's all the law of God given through Moses. The Ten Commandments, rather what I see them as being is sort of a grand summation of the 602 other commandments that become clarification, amplification of these overarching commands that God gives to the people of Israel. Okay? So what we'll do is we'll consider those two tablets separately, each of the commandments, just a brief moment of consideration, what they're saying. Okay? First, in Israel's relationship to their God. First commandment he gives them is, you shall have no other God before me. Second is, you will not make for yourself an idol. The King James Version has a graven image. Three, you will not misuse the name of Yahweh Elohim. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And these commands are prefaced, by the way, by God saying, this is who I am. I am Yahweh Elohim who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is who I am, Yahweh, the self-existent, self-determining God of all creation. And this is what I have done for you. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So predicated on the giving of the commands is who God is and what he's done for us. Let's consider. You shall have no other gods before me. And if you're reading in the NIV, the footnote says, or beside me, no other God beside me. When I get to things like this, I usually look at the Hebrew words or Greek words in the New Testament, and I know nothing of Hebrew or Greek except alphabets, you know, so I'm not a literate person, but there's dictionaries out there, and you guys can go buy them in the store if you want to, okay? And you can find these things out. But the Hebrew word that is used here is a compound word, al, meaning above, over, upon, against, and pana, meaning to turn or face. Okay, so the idea that God is conveying is in this. You shall not have any other gods above me or beside me. You must not turn against me or away from me to turn your face to another god. Any god. Which is to say, to turn to any other god, to worship, serve, honor any other god, even as a lesser god, is to turn against me. To worship or honor or serve any other god is, simply put, mutiny. Which brings us immediately to the concept of monotheism. There's one God and one God only. And to even countenance another God, to even if that other God is viewed as a lesser God, is in violation of his holy ordinance and his character. There are no others. Don't turn your face to any others, even for a moment. That's what he's saying. Okay? Second law concerns the making of graven images or idols. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. Okay, so this particular command has been one of those that's been an issue of debate among the Jewish people and also among some Christian people as to whether God is prohibiting any representational image or art or image intended strictly for worship. And then you get down to the debates that the church has had. Is three-dimensional art okay or not? And is two-dimensional art okay or not? Okay. In other words, paintings or statues or whatever. What's prohibited and what's not? Okay. And the Jewish people have generally fallen on the side of precaution and not made any representational art, which means, you know, who's the guy that does all the crazy angels flying over? I can't remember his name. There are Jewish artists out there who do representational art. But generally, within Orthodox Judaism, let's don't make any images of anything, living thing. Let's don't make cats or dogs or anything, okay? And that's cool. I mean, if that's where they feel like they ought to, and I'll talk in just a second about why for them that may have been, you know, the right choice, at least at the time. But the precaution is demonstrated to be less than necessary or more than necessary when you consider this. God commanded certain representational art. God said, make a graven or a brazen serpent, put it on a pole. God said, build seraphim out of gold and have them cover the ark. God said, embroider images into the veils of the covenant. You know, so God instructed them specifically to make certain representational art, which kind of says to me, okay, representational art. It's not very good representational art, but you know, you got people sitting around a table, sharing at the Lord's table, and the Holy Spirit or whatever all those little squigglies are supposed to be. That's representational art. It's something that looks like something, or at least remotely. I made it. Don't be too critical, okay? So is that forbidden? And I think that the rest of the commandment makes it clear what God intends. You shall not bow down to or worship them. Okay? And as I said, maybe in the environment that Israel received this law, and maybe continuing to today, you know, they were in an environment that was filled up with idolatry. Maybe it was a good precaution for them to forbid representational art. Maybe the temptation, having come out of pagan Egypt with all the fetishes and the images of beasts and men and sun and moon and stars. But what is at stake here, what really matters as God is giving this commandment, is this. God is not like the other gods. Because the other gods have been made by the hands of and the imaginations of men. I love how Isaiah says it. Nobody's wise enough to realize that he just took a piece of wood, a log, and he cut it in half, and one half he used to make for an idol for himself, and the other he throws on the fire, and one piece he turns to and says, you're my God. And the other piece he burns in the fire, and Isaiah's like, what's that? You know, did nobody ever stop to consider how stupid that is? God is not made by the hands of men or the imaginations of men. Rather, it is he who made man, and that in his image. And I suppose we would say, we dare not return the favor. Right? Let us not make God in our image, or in the image of any other thing, because he's not. Third command, you shall not misuse the name of Yahweh Elohim. King James says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So the word rendered misuse or vain in the King James is shav, which means useless. But it comes from the word show, which means to rush. So the idea is do not rush to speak Hashem, the name. Don't be quick to drop the name. God's name is holy, and to be treated as holy. It's not a byword to be flippantly used or dishonorably used. And in the commandment, God is aiming at his personal name, Yahweh. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh Elohim in vain. But I'm certain that the same principle applies to the names by which we know the Holy One, God, Christ Jesus. To curse by the name of God, to drop flippantly the name of Christ, you know, people use language that sometimes is, you know, whatever, inappropriate, vulgar. And there have been lots of times I've heard people say, you know, a word that I won't say here. I say, you know, that doesn't bother me so much. It's when you take the name of my Lord and you just drop it like the F-bomb. Please. Don't drop his name like the F-bomb. And I think we should all be cautious. His name is not flippant. Okay? To curse by the name of God, to drop flippantly the name of Christ, to make vulgar or mundane or common the holy name of Yahweh or his Son, is to obscure the sacredness of the name and thus obscure the holiness of the one to whom the name attached. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day, Shabbat in Hebrew, by keeping it holy or separate or distinct or set apart from the rest. God is saying the Sabbath day, the seventh day, the Shabbat, is a different kind of day. And the heart of the commandment is to give importance to and recognition to the distinction of this day, the day of rest. Literally in Hebrew, Shabbat means intermission. Okay? To take a break from something. So in the Ten Commandments, it's work that's in view. No work is to be done, no labor or business. And later, he'll add some restrictions about building a fire and such things as that. Okay? But the focus is, the rationale of the command is to keep our focus on the Creator God. It's chiefly a call to keep before us who it is that made us, because he created, finished his creative work in 6 days, and then we remember that by, on the seventh day, ceasing from our labor. So he says, 6 days you have to labor and do your work, but on the seventh day, it is an intermission, a Shabbat, to Yahweh Elohim. Okay, so that's the first tablet, relationship with God. Second tablet, those which regard our relationship to our fellow men. And the first of those is, honor your father and mother. And I'll just add here, you know, I don't see any place to say, you know, when you're on your own, you can stop honoring your father and mother. I think it's a lifelong command. Honor them. Okay? But particularly for those who still are the charge of their parents. Honor them. And the word means make weighty. We might say take seriously. Take seriously. We should have the children up here this morning. Yes, they shouldn't be downstairs. Go home and tell them what I said, moms and dads. And tell them this one, okay? Because the Mosaic Law doesn't make this, treat this command as secondary or less important. It calls for the stoning of those who don't take seriously their parents. Now, we don't live under the jurisdiction of the Old Covenant. You may not stone your children for being disrespectful, dishonoring. But the commandments of Moses, God through Moses, provided for their stoning. It's serious stuff. Then Paul points out that this particular commandment comes with added incentive. There's some added incentive for you and I and our children to do this. Paul says it's the first commandment with promise. In other words, there is a promise attached to those who keep it. Namely, you'll live long. On the whole, those who honor, obey, take seriously their parents will live longer. And it doesn't take rocket science to understand why. Look both ways before you cross the road. You know, those old fools don't know what they're talking about. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't take drugs. Do take a bath, do brush your teeth. Do you know that people who brush their teeth live longer? Studies prove that people who don't brush their teeth get disease and die earlier. Okay? So when your parents tell you to brush your teeth, honor and obey them. You'll live longer. Tell your children what I said. Get them a copy of the CD and make them listen to it. Because I want them to honor their parents. Because if they honor their parents, they will live long. And it will go well with them. And I'm going to stop here from my notes. How much time do I have? To say this, although this commandment comes with a promise specifically, do this and you'll live longer, all of the commandments bring with them the promise of good. God does not command us to do anything in order to prevent us from good things. He commands us in order to keep us from bad things. It was not out of a sense of deprivation that God said, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. Because I don't want you to enjoy all that there is to enjoy. And people are blinded to the fact that they think, oh, I'm back to reading Richard Dawkins, because I laid it down because it was just difficult to read, but I picked it up because I finished the other stuff I was reading. It's like, you know, the perception is to obey God means living a life of drudgery. Why would we believe in some God who tells us, you know, how to conduct our sex lives? Because to conduct our sex lives the way he says is to spare you pain and agony and possibly death. Yes? Okay, I'm sorry. Got off subject. Do not murder. The idea is to take the life of another human for any reason, with a very limited number of exceptions that will become pointed out later in the law. Okay, military warfare, capital punishment for certain crimes, self-defense. Otherwise, no life is yours for the taking. I didn't write it down, but that includes those not yet born, too. Commandment 7, you shall not commit adultery. Specifically, the command here is focused on married persons engaging in sexual activities with anyone other than his or her spouse. Okay, that's the focus of what God says here. It's not to say that there aren't other unacceptable deviations, and the law spells out a large number of those. Again, as I said a moment ago, all intended ultimately to keep us from harming ourselves. The New Covenant forbids, in broader terms, sexual immorality, all sexual immorality. But here, in this command, and that's where I'm focused today, specifically, adultery is what's prohibited. All violation of the sacred and holy bond of marriage, fidelity to your spouse and to your covenant, is to be honored absolutely with zero variance. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Time is short, and it's straightforward enough. Let me just say it this way, rephrase it just so it's plain as day. If it doesn't belong to you, don't take it. Ninth commandment, you will not give any false testimony against, you shall not give any false testimony against your neighbor. In other words, don't falsely accuse, don't ascribe blame where it's not due. Tenth commandment, you shall not covet. And then we're given some of the things that we're not to covet. Your neighbor's house, wife, servants, ox, donkeys. And then this sweeping universal application or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Don't covet it. Covet, to delight in, desire, lust, count precious. And then Paul exposes the soul of covetousness in Colossians 3:5. He says it's idolatry. And there you have it. Ten Commandments. Next week, we'll look at the relationship of the believer to these Ten Commandments. If I'm not under the law, am I required to obey these? Are they my commandments? That's next week. In closing, though, the Ten Commandments provide us with one overarching and imperative bit of information. These Ten Commandments alone, let alone the 602 other ordinances and laws that are given to us, these ten alone are sufficient to declare every man guilty before God. These ten alone shut every mouth and shut down every pretense of self-righteousness. I started counting. How many have I never violated? Because perfect and complete obedience is what's required, yes? Obey me fully. God said. How many of them have I never violated? You can ask yourself the same. I counted two, perhaps three. I've not committed adultery and I've not murdered. And I may not have technically made a graven image or to an ascribed supreme worth to it. Otherwise, guilty as charged. And then furthermore, Christ comes along and he gets to the true weight of the commands and he says, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you hate, you've committed murder in your heart. And there go my feeble props upon which I could rest any hope of self-righteousness. Gone. I won't ask you to tell me how many you're guiltless of. Because probably ultimately none of them. But I think Paul was brilliant, and of course he had the help of the Holy Spirit, you know, with that divine inspiration thing. When he zeroed in on what might seem like the least significant command of all. If I asked you to think about which was the least significant of those, thou shalt not covet. Paul says, I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded it by the command, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. And as I say, I think it's a brilliant place to focus because it makes crystal clear the point that no one is righteous, no, not one. Because listen, Commandment 8 said, you shall not steal. If it's not yours, don't take it. Now along comes this commandment that might look insignificant on its face. If it's not yours, don't want it. That is what the command is. If it's not yours, don't want it. Don't want money or cars or Harley or good looks or a beautiful wife or a fruitful garden if God hasn't given it to you. If your neighbor has it and you don't have it, don't even want it. And like I say, brilliant, Paul. Because anybody who thought they could have stood up to the test, unless you've been living in a coma, I dare you to say, all these I have kept from my youth. You're guilty. You stand condemned. And I believe these Ten Commandments alone prove it to be true. Anybody disagree? Anybody feel like you've kept 10, all of them, perfectly? Adam feels like he has. I know better, Adam. But can you believe one man and one man only obeyed perfectly and completely. He was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And your inclusion in the covenant of grace demands perfect and complete obedience. And Christ's perfect and complete obedience in his life and in his death is imputed to you, put to your inventory, if by faith you accept it. If in humility you say to God as a guilty sinner, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Christ's untarnished obedience counts for you. And I find the words of the Apostle Paul to be unimaginable joy to a wretched sinner like me. He said in Romans chapter 3, I believe. I didn't write it down, but I believe it's chapter 3. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, and I've said before, those are the two sweetest words in the Bible. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, so that those who stand condemned before a holy God have available to them imputed righteousness. Cross of Jesus Christ. I embrace it. It's my hope.